Thank you for leading us in that time of prayer. And we're going to continue this evening in our study in the life of Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 2. And as we said last week, this is not the America you grew up in, at least the vast majority of us gathered here this evening, teaching Bible in the schools, riding bikes anywhere and everywhere that you pleased, leaving doors unlocked. Well, you can still do that, but at your own risk, right? Esteeming morals, esteeming marriage. Again, this is not the America that you grew up in, and we might say even that this is culture shock, which is the title of our series. And as we face in an increasingly ungodly culture, the question becomes, how are we to live? Since we're experiencing this rapid decline, how are we to live as followers of Jesus Christ? And as I said last week, our purpose for this study is to give you some principles, some guidelines in living out the Christian life and culture and engaging our culture and even transforming culture as God leads us out into our community, out into the world as we speak the truth in love there. We're not the first people to experience culture shock. Daniel was well acquainted with culture shock. If you recall, he was uprooted from a Jewish culture there in Jerusalem, and he was replanted in a pagan culture in Babylon when the Babylonians came and conquered the Israelites there. He was a real young man facing real life challenges, and there's a lot we can learn. I hope we will over the next number of weeks from his testimony. I give us just a brief review to get us back up to speed from last time, a couple of weeks ago. I shared about four responses to ungodly culture. The first three are unbiblical, or at least not the best ways to confront ungodly culture. A person can compromise, right? Dive into what the world's doing, follow after the pattern of the world. Obviously, that's unbiblical. A person can condone, right? There's that pressure nowadays of taking a stand for truth so we can be silent, we can remain neutral, we can even condone ungodly culture or lifestyle. And then there is the third unbiblical response would be that a person can condemn. This would be going after people. And not going after ungodly culture and things that are not truth. And then there is the biblical response. That's the response of Daniel. That is to confront culture, to confront it head on. This is the person, as I said moments ago, that speaks the truth in love in the culture. So we're not to isolate ourselves from culture. No, we're to insulate ourselves as we engage in the culture where God has placed us. You've probably heard it said this way, we are not to be of the world, or we'd be in the world, but not of the world, or you can flip that either way you want to do that. So again, some brief history. It was 605 BC. Daniel was a teenager growing up in the southern kingdom of Judah, and tragedy struck. Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. God had predicted this. He had prophesied about it because of their apostasy, because of their idolatry. God promised judgment was coming. It came. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned. The people were carried off into captivity. And over 3 years, we saw in Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took the most promising young people in Babylon and tried to reprogram their thinking, to indoctrinate them in Babylonian culture. And Daniel, of course, was a part of that group. And he changed a number of things that we talked about, changed his literature, changed his language, even tried to change his lifestyle. If you remember, he would now eat of the royal food, the food and drink of the king's table. Ultimately, what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do was to change Daniel's loyalty and the loyalty of his three friends, his three Hebrew friends as well. Gave them new names, right? Names that honored the Babylonian gods. But as the story unfolds, he could change a lot of things, culturally speaking, but he could not change Daniel's heart, could not change the heart of his three friends either. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Remember, we talked a little bit about this. He was willing to learn a new language. He was willing to read new literature. Daniel was even willing to be called by a new name, but he had to draw the line at the royal food. Why was that? It's because there was a biblical command against it. That's good direction for us, too, in the day in which we live, right? We involve ourselves in culture, understand culture, but we've got to draw the line at what the Bible calls sin and what the Bible calls what is right and true and righteous. So Daniel did that. Why? The food didn't meet the requirements of the law. It was unclean animals prepared with unclean hands, offered to idols, all kinds of problems with the food, the royal food. Royal drink had some trouble too there. The wine not diluted with water. Daniel exposing himself to drunkenness, which also would be against the law. So Daniel, again, did not isolate himself, but he insulated himself from the culture that he found himself in. God used his tact, his wisdom, to give him the opportunity to have his wish granted. Hey, for 10 days we want to eat only vegetables, we want to drink only water, test us after those 10 days. And sure enough, God blessed his commitment, his stand, and they were healthier than all the other men after those 10 days. And then, as I said last time, like Daniel, our culture is working relentlessly to indoctrinate this generation. And not just the ones under us, we're experiencing it, all of us gathered here, but our children and our grandchildren especially so. That unbiblical worldview that is just bombarding their minds, whether it's television or movies, it's the internet or social media, in the classroom, and we have some college-age people here, in the classroom, an indoctrination is taking place in the secular world, in the workplace as well. So there's an indoctrination happening, like the time of Daniel, and we are called to confront this culture, just like Daniel was called to do in his day. Amazingly, after the 3 years were up, Daniel was found 10 times better in wisdom and understanding than all the other men in the kingdom. And proof there, right? When we take a stand, when we're faithful to God's Word, He watches over His children in those circumstances. Tonight's study is going to focus on the events of chapter 2. It's a massive chapter. We can't read every verse. I'm going to summarize a little bit of the narrative, and we will read the text as well. Specifically, the dream and the interpretation. We'll look closely at that. If you didn't know this already, I'm a huge New England Patriots fan. Okay, some of you can deal with that, others of you can't, but that's okay. I love the New England Patriots. When we were in Papua New Guinea, I couldn't watch the New England Patriots live. That's one of the downsides of being a missionary where you don't have good internet access. A very minor thing, but a thing nonetheless. So what my parents would do, you couldn't watch the games live. They would record the games for me, and they would send them on in the mail. I'd get them a couple of, take like 2 weeks to get them. I never checked the scores. I was very serious about this. Never checked the standings. I wanted to watch the game like it was happening live. I had a missionary coworker there, Dave Rhodes. He was a huge Green Bay Packers fan, and he would always mess with me. You know, do you want to know what the score of the Patriots game was yesterday? And I'd plug my ears, and we'd get a good laugh, and he'd hold back and not say anything. But when I'd sit down and watch the game, even though it was weeks after the fact, I was still pretty into the game, you know, pulling for my team on the edge of my seat, hanging on every play. But as I look at that, what if that situation was flipped? I know it's not really a possibility, but use your imagination here. What if that whole thing was flipped? What if I watched the recording 2 weeks before the game was actually played? So you're with me on the flip, right? I've watched it on video, and the game will be played later on. I already know the outcome. I know the key plays of the game. I know how it's all going to unfold. Now imagine 2 weeks later, I'm able to travel back to the States. I go to Foxborough Stadium or Gillette Stadium in Foxborough, Massachusetts, and I sit there and I watch the game. Game's in the fourth quarter. Things aren't looking too good for the Patriots. All my fellow fans are losing their minds, right? Yelling at the referees, complaining about play calling, throwing things around the stadium. I'm not worried a bit, right? I just sit there, smile on my face. Why? Because I know the final drive results in a touchdown, which is a victory for the home team. Sounds ridiculous, but that's what's happening in Daniel chapter 2, if you all are tracking with me here. It's exactly what's happening in Daniel 2. Daniel 2 is like watching a recording of the game before it was ever played, or before it is ever played. Really, the biggest game in world history, fourth quarter, right? We're in the fourth quarter. Things aren't looking too good for the home team. But we know the outcome. We know the home team wins. And that ought to bring us encouragement. That ought to bring us a boldness and a confidence to take a stand where God has placed us. To take a stand in a culture that has lost its moorings, right, and is adrift on the open sea. So our study is going to center on the revelation that God gave to a young man named Daniel. Again, a real young man, real life, real culture, real problems, just like us. So let me give you our two-point outline for tonight. It's the scope of world history and the hope of world history. Pretty simple. The scope of world history and the hope of world history. So let's begin with the scope of world history. Again, chapter's too long, so I'm just going to summarize real quickly the story to get us up to speed, and then we'll look at the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the interpretation of that. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was troubled by this recurring dream. It kept coming up again and again, kind of driving him mad to the point that he couldn't sleep. He asked the wise men of the kingdom not only to give him the interpretation of the dream, but to tell him what the dream itself was. I think you all are familiar with the story. In his mind, I imagine this was the only way he could know that the interpretation was real, was true, that they weren't making it up. If they could come up with not only the interpretation, but the dream as well. If they met his demands, they would receive great honor. If they failed, it would be cut in pieces and the burning of their homes. Kind of ruthless, this King Nebuchadnezzar. They say there's no one who could meet such demands, the wise men say. There's absolutely nobody who could do this. This is an impossible ask. These type of things belong to only the gods. As you can imagine, King Nebuchadnezzar, a cruel and ruthless man, was furious at this, and he ordered that they be executed. Here's the problem. Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, they were part of this group of wise men, right? So their neck is on the line here with this pronouncement of execution. They're totally unaware of the situation, as we find out as the story unfolds. The commander of the king's guard is sent to them, sent to put them to death. Daniel, again, we read the words that Daniel speaks with wisdom and tact. Okay? Again, be ready to give an answer, 1 Peter 3. And do so with gentleness and respect. I think we see that through the life of Daniel again and again in the ungodly culture he found himself in. He asks for permission to speak to the king. I mean, this is another big ask of Daniel. And this commander, he grants the request, goes to the king. Daniel, again, with wisdom and tact, asks the king, "Hey, I need a little time to come up with this dream and interpretation," and that is granted as well. And we know God's sovereign, God's controlling all the details of all these events. But Daniel is a player in this as well. His human responsibility, his faithfulness, his wisdom and tact as given to him by God. So he goes home, returns to his friends, asks them to join him in prayer, and they do that, and during the night, God answers in miraculous fashion through a vision, reveals the dream and the interpretation. Daniel goes back to the king and humbly gives God the glory, a key element in this story as well. Daniel says this, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." So glory given to God makes it clear this is a future This is prophecy. This is a dream of things that will happen in the future. So he shares this with the king, and let's look at our text together. Daniel 2, we're going to read through a bit of the narrative here, starting in verse 31 through verse 43. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Going back to Genesis chapter 1, man's dominion over the earth. Verse 39, "After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay." Let's stop there for a moment. The king's dream here really covers the scope of world history, which is amazing. That God would allow King Nebuchadnezzar to have a dream, that God would reveal the dream to Daniel, and the interpretation of it just kind of boggles the mind here. He dreamed of an enormous statue, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet and toes of a mixture of iron and clay. Really, that was, a picture of world history and the Gentile kingdoms that would rule over the land of Palestine and over the people of Israel. Daniel reveals this one very plainly. Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon was the head of gold on this statue. 605 BC, Babylonian Empire, we already talked about that, how they besieged Jerusalem and the people were carted off, the temple was burned, so on and so forth. So 605 BC, the Babylonian Empire was reaching its zenith. But only 65 years later, it fell. It fell in a single night. The chest and the arms of silver, that represented the rise of the Medes and Persians. And the fall of Babylon obviously is in connection with the rise of the Medes and Persians. 539 diverted the water of the Euphrates River. And they entered into the walled cities of Babylon at night, and in a single night, they conquered the Babylonians and became a world power, dominant world power. The Medo-Persian Empire lasted over 200 years, but it was inferior, Daniel says, as silver is inferior to gold. So that's the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of bronze represent the third kingdom to rule over the land of Palestine, over the people of Israel. And Alexander the Great swept across the known world, conquered the Medo-Persians between 334 and 330 BC. You're getting your history lesson tonight. Stick with me for a few moments. and establish the Greek Empire. That would be the third empire represented in the statue. And then the fourth kingdom, the fourth empire represented by the legs of iron. Go back to 63 BC, and the Roman Empire conquered the Greek Empire. That empire, the Roman Empire, was characterized by strength, the iron. They're just smashing their enemies, running over all the other kingdoms in the world, and gathering up, swallowing up people and lands into itself. But it was a divided kingdom, the two legs of iron and then the feet, the mixture of the clay and iron. You can see it was a divided kingdom. You had Rome in the west, Constantinople in the east. And that empire just kind of regressed over the years into a state of weakness and decline until it basically ended from corruption, cultural corruption from within. And again, you see that clay and iron mixed together. If you take those two elements and you bring them to melting point, put them together, pour them out, allow them to dry, those two things will separate again. And of course, the clay being weak, brittle, and breakable is the picture there. So the Roman Empire brought many people, many kingdoms under its rule, but they were never truly united. It was a divided kingdom as time went on. And as I said, it's important to note, Rome was never defeated. It collapsed because of corrupt culture. Of course, Rome lives on in a sense. Today, as we look at world governments, we look at world militaries, we look at legal systems and the such, Rome lives on in a sense. And Scripture seemed to indicate, from what I gather, that one day it will be revived. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So God revealed the scope of world history, not only the scope of world history, but the hope of world history. Here's where we get down to the nitty-gritty, what it means for us today. The hope of the world is not the United States of America. Don't take that wrong. I'm a patriot. I love my country. I pray for my country. I pray for revival in this country. I pray that this church will play a part in that revival. But the United States of America is not the hope of this world. Neither is any elected official, the hope of this world. The United States of America, like all other nations, past, present, future, is only temporary. All nations, all kingdoms are only temporary. All kingdoms, when you look at the dream and the interpretation, will be brought to rubble, to dust that's blown away by the wind. Notice how the statue weakens from the head to the toe. There's a progressive decrease in value of these materials, right? From gold to silver to bronze to iron and then down to iron mixed with clay. A lot of interpreters, a lot of Bible scholars believe this represents a downward spiral of human history. In a sense, Darwin was wrong, right? Darwin was wrong in the sense of things are getting progressively better. No, things are getting progressively worse. Biologically, yes, but worse than that, spiritually, morally, the world is in decline. The world is in a downward spiral. And as we've seen in America in recent years, culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the biblical worldview. It would be easy for us, and I know you felt this burden, I shared it just a few weeks ago, of July 4th and patriotism and love for country, but a broken heart over the status of our country, a broken heart over the trajectory, the direction of our country. You might lose hope. I encourage you, don't lose hope, right? Daniel's God is our God. There is still a God in heaven who reveals mysteries in the words of Daniel. There's still a God in heaven who is on His throne. I thought about this. If the trajectory continues, it's going to take divine intervention, right, to change the course that we're on. It's going to require God's intervention and a revival in America. But if we continue on this trajectory, That means my children, your children, our grandchildren, your grandchildren are going to face even greater moral decline in the days ahead, the decades ahead, and even greater marginalization in the decades ahead. As I thought about that, and again, that's God can do all. Nothing is too difficult for God. God can move in this country. He can bring revival in this country. But if we continue on this same trajectory, our children and grandchildren are facing very difficult days ahead. But I say that to say this, God will still be on the throne. Daniel's God will still be the God of our children and our grandchildren. He is the hope of world history, past, present, and future. I love Daniel's prayer. I skipped over it when we got down in our narrative, but I want to go back to it. I say God is our only hope. No nation, no elected official, God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are our only hope. I love the prayer because it reveals to us some things about God, some of the attributes of God, why we should put our hope in Him alone. Look at Daniel's praise, his prayer of praise, verse 19 and the second part. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His." Right? This is after he receives the vision during the night. He gathers the dream and the interpretation. Wisdom and power are His. Verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of You. You have made known to us the dream of the king. And what a rich time of prayer Daniel had there. What praise that he offers up to our only true hope, the God of hope. Look at those attributes. He is eternal. He is all wise. He is all powerful. He is sovereign. He is good and gracious to answer the prayers of His children. We see all of those attributes wrapped up in this prayer of praise that Daniel offers. What he says is always true. I think I heard that in one of our prayers this evening. What he predicts always comes to pass. His word, it's always a good reminder, this book right here is breathed out by God. God is truth. Whatever God breathes out is truth. So we know that God's word is truth. Anything it says about the future will surely come to pass. In Daniel's words, the interpretation is true, right? Prophecy is always true when it's breathed out by God. So world history has unfolded exactly as Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and Daniel interpreted and as God revealed. There's a little phrase there that God sets up kings and deposes them or removes them. If you look at the history of Israel, going back to the Old Testament, God chose them as a people to be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. They were His chosen people. He graciously gave them, as promised to Abraham, graciously gave them as an inheritance the land of Palestine. But they repeatedly turned away from Him, didn't they? They turned to other gods. There was apostasy in the camp, and they suffered judgment. God handed them over to Gentile nations, the likes of the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and then later on the Romans at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on May 14th, 1948, I think you all are familiar at least with that year, that marked the creation of the State of Israel. Later on, 1967, Israel increased her territory, gained control of Jerusalem. These were significant events in world history. In a sense, significant events in prophecy and end times prophecy. Yet still today, think about this, on the Temple Mount, that holy place, the place where the temple should be, we know that the Dome of the Rock is there, right? That is the mosque sits there in that Jewish holy place. A constant reminder that prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, that we're still in the time of the Gentiles. Hosea chapter 3 verses 4 and 5 says this, "For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones. Afterward, they will return and seek the Lord their God. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last days." Right? That's still future stuff. That's still our series on the last days. God is sovereign. He has a plan for the past, present, future of world history. And Jesus Christ is at the very center of it all. He has the supremacy in it all. Look back at the dream again. We'll look at just four more verses here. Verses 34 and 35. Then we'll jump down to verses 44 and 45. Verse 34 says, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time. It became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Jump down with me, verse 44. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy." I think it's pretty obvious. Your mind probably has already gone there as we read through the text. The rock, the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus quoted Psalm 118 when he spoke these words in Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. He said, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Later, Paul quoted Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. Paul said this, "As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in Him will never be put to shame." We know Jesus, again, is the stone. He's the stone the builders rejected. John 1, Jesus came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. So Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. He's the stone that caused Israel to stumble. If you remember in previous studies, Israel was expecting a political Messiah, but Jesus did not come as a conquering king. No, He came as a suffering servant, as the prophecy of Isaiah had revealed, Isaiah chapter 53. Because of that, because Jesus came as a suffering servant, He was rejected by those that He came to save. The kingdom was temporarily taken away from Israel. That's why Paul, again, our latter days session, that's why Paul spoke these words, Romans 11, 25 through 27. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So at the second coming of Christ, Israel will see Christ for who He is, the one whom they pierced, and they will accept Him as Messiah. In this way, all Israel will be saved at the second coming of Christ. Note, the stone was not cut out by human hands. By Jesus, the stone was not of human origin. He's of supernatural origin. He is God. That's the deity of Christ. We can see that in a variety of lights. His pre-existence, of course, His incarnation, the virgin birth, His resurrection, His second coming. All of those are supernatural events, not cut by human hands. And again, Jesus is the hope of world histories. The days are dark. Things seem desperate. All hope seems lost. And what happens? A stone comes out of heaven. Revelation 19:15 describes that moment, the second coming. Coming out of his mouth, that's the mouth of Jesus, is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. In his own words, Jesus said this, Matthew 24, verse 30, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." When will this happen? Well, let me set a date and time. You all are going to run me out of the auditorium. Of course not. I see some of you cringing. Of course not. Many have attempted that and failed and discredited themselves and the cause of Christ. All I can say is world history is unfolding according to God's plan. He's sovereign. It's unfolding according to God's perfect timetable. And His timing is always right. It is always perfect. I can even say this, we are closer today than Daniel was. We're closer today than Paul was. We're closer today than the last generation was, or we were yesterday. Jesus is coming soon, quickly, and His reward is with Him. Revelation 22. We do get a little bit of a clue, verse 44. Not a date-setting clue, okay? Verse 44, we do get a little clue. In the time of those kings, the first phrase there. It's a little bit challenging, the prophecy here, if we're going to be honest. A lot of gray areas, challenges in Bible prophecy. But we'll do our best to understand this. In the time of those kings, doesn't seem to be referring to the four kingdoms, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire, or the Roman Empire. Why? Because they didn't all exist at the same time. And Christ didn't establish His kingdom, at least His earthly kingdom, His eternal kingdom, at that time. So it doesn't seem to be speaking about these four world empires. It seems to be speaking of, from a premillennial, pre-tribulational view of the last days, of the ten toes of the statue. There's actually an interesting comparison, and we're running out of time. I always do this. Interesting comparison between the ten toes of Daniel 2, the ten horns of Daniel 7, and then there's ten kings of Daniel 7, ten kings of Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Daniel 7 says this, the fourth beast, okay, the same four empires are described again in chapter 7 using four beasts, okay, so the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress His holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into His hands for a time, times and a half a time, or 3.5 years, which starts to ring a bell, doesn't it, from our last day's study. The persecution that will take place during the second half of the tribulation, also known as the Great Tribulation. Daniel continues, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him." It seems that, can't be absolutely dogmatic or for sure, but it seems that the Apostle John had this text from Daniel 7, Daniel 2 in mind when he wrote this in Revelation chapter 17. The ten horns you saw are ten kings. Of course, referring back to Revelation 13. Ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. Okay, so interesting connection. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, Revelation 17. I'll try to sum it up for you if I lost you there in the mix. In the time of those kings, very possibly refers to the time of the 10 toes of Daniel 2, the 10 horns of Daniel 7, which represent 10 kings, really a federation of kingdoms coming out of a revived Roman Empire. They'll give power and authority to Antichrist. He is the 11th horn of Daniel chapter 7 and the beast of Revelation chapter 17. All this will happen just before the second coming of Christ. And we know Christ will return. He will judge with the sharp sword that goes out of His mouth. He will strike down the nations. He will establish His earthly kingdom of righteousness and justice. He will rule and reign 1,000 years, and then He will usher in the eternal kingdom, the eternal heaven that we talked about, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem descending upon it. All things will be made new. That's the meaning here. At a very minimum, you can subtract Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 17, but the rock becoming a mountain is Jesus and His kingdom coming and taking control, dominion over, crushing all other world kingdoms. Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever." A demolishing of world powers and establishment of His kingdom of glory and peace forever. So what does this all mean to us in wrapping things up? It means God is sovereign, right? It's no mistake that you are where you are, where God has placed you and the culture He has placed you today. It was no mistake for Daniel. Just think of how his life was turned upside down. The turmoil. God, where are You? What's happening to Your people? But God was in absolute control the entire time. No mistakes. We can confront culture with confidence, right? We may be ridiculed, may be rejected, may be marginalized, even over time persecuted, but we're on the winning team, right? As we talked about Sunday, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We want others to join this team, right? That's why we engage the culture we're in. We want others to be on the winning team. We want others to join as citizens of the kingdom. God has revealed the scope of world history. More importantly, He has revealed the hope of world history. And that is our great God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All kingdoms are temporary. Jesus is coming soon. He will strike down all kingdoms and establish His kingdom. Listen, it's like watching the recording again before the game ever happened. Before the game ever happened. We can enjoy the game now, right? We've seen the recording. We can enjoy the game without worry and stress and fear because we know the outcome. We are on the winning team. Again, in the words of Daniel, the dream is true. The interpretation is trustworthy. And by God's grace, we don't just want to take a stand. We want to stand for biblical truth. We will stand for biblical truth in this generation. But again, we want to evangelize. We want others to experience the hope and joy and peace that we experience as citizens of the kingdom. So we want to transform culture as we engage it. And that's what happens here in Daniel. Amazingly, King Nebuchadnezzar, when he hears all of this, he says this, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." Think about the impact, chapter 1, now chapter 2, the impact that Daniel is having on culture as he takes a stand and engages it with truth and love. Daniel is lavished with gifts as the story wraps up, made ruler over the province, placed in charge of all the wise men. It's amazing. God blesses His children, watches over them when they're faithful to His word. So Daniel's God is our God again tonight. He is the hope of world history. So my encouragement to you is, with that in mind, that we're on the winning team, that we have a heart to bring others into the kingdom. Let's go out from here and confront our culture. Let's engage our culture. Let's speak the truth in love, no matter what the consequences may be. God, we ask You humbly tonight to help us in the mission You've called us to go and make disciples of the nations. God, help us to take a stand when we need to take a stand. Help us to do so with gentleness and respect. Help us always to be ready to give an answer. Help us to know our culture, Father. Help us to be immersed in it and understand it so we can take that proper stand and we can reach people with the gospel of Christ. Father, thank You that You are trustworthy and true. Everything You say is trustworthy and true, and we rest in that. And we go out from here, God, and we want to fulfill that mission, and we do so with that knowledge that You're on the throne, that You're in control, that You will receive the glory for all things as things unfold in the days ahead. We do pray for our country, God. We pray that You would intervene. It will take intervention from You. Please intervene. Please change the trajectory. Help it to start here and now with us, Your church, being salt and light where You've called us to be. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry to hold you over again. I'll try to give it back to you next time. Appreciate y'all. God bless you.